chapter 15 of Romans, of the book of Romans. Verse 1. We then that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Paul here in the first part of chapter 15 is still dealing with the duties that one Christian has to another that he dealt with in chapter 14. And especially here, he's still talking about the duty of the stronger to the weaker. Verse 1 is similar to a statement he makes in the book of Galatians, Galatians 6:2, where he wrote, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And there, as here in Romans 15, Paul cites our relationship with Jesus Christ as the basis for how we should deal with each other. Paul's discussion, then, of the strong and the weak here is a continuation of the theme, as I stated, that he started in chapter 14. And last week we dealt with the issue of who are the weak and who are the strong. And as you recall, the strong thought they, as Christians, could eat and enjoy any food, whereas the weak thought that they could only eat certain foods. It's important to note that Paul never told the strong that they were wrong in their opinion. And in fact, the word "we" that starts off chapter 15 indicates that Paul numbered himself among the strong. Paul knew that he could eat and enjoy any food. So he certainly didn't tell them that they were wrong in that opinion. What Paul told the strong in chapter 14, if we recall, was that there was something more important than their opinion. And particularly in verse 15 of chapter 14, he said, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." There was something more important than their opinion. And as Paul said elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul had a greater goal in mind, something else in mind, than standing up for this matter of opinion and showing them that they were wrong. He had something more important in mind. And in fact, here in chapter 15, we get this overarching principle that Paul has in mind here, and that's in the first three verses of chapter 15. Paul says, "We should not please ourselves, for even Christ pleased not himself." And that's the overarching principle behind what Paul has been saying through chapter 14 and now into chapter 15. The phrase "for even Christ" stresses that Christ, as the master, had the right to please himself, but he chose not to. Even Christ did not please himself. And if the master did not please himself, then Paul is asking, what can we say about the servants? Matthew 10:24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." And 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in him also himself also to walk, just as he walked." The servant is not above the master, so we should look to the master to see how we should behave. And as Paul says here, even Christ did not please himself. So certainly we should not go about trying to do that. How should we treat each other in the church? Paul points us straight to Jesus Christ. We should follow his perfect example on the weak and the strong. Jesus Christ had infinite strength. And yet, what do we find in 2 Corinthians 13:4? "The one with infinite strength was crucified in weakness." Crucified in weakness on our behalf. So Paul is pointing us back to our perfect example, Jesus Christ, and particularly back to verse 15 of chapter 14, where he says, "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." And he points us to Jesus as the example of how we should treat one another. Verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The first thing we learn about Paul from verse 4 is that he treated the Scriptures as authoritative. In fact, as we read through the epistles of Paul, we'll see he typically ended arguments. How? By quoting a verse from the Old Testament. When he quoted a verse, it was time to move on to the next argument, because that had ended it. And Paul, of course, knew that the things that he was writing in his own letters were also authoritative Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14:37, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you accepted it as it is in truth, the Word of God. These are the writings of Paul. So he knew that he was penning scriptures. But he would also point back to the Old Testament scriptures to reinforce and to often end his arguments. He treated the scriptures as authoritative, because they are authoritative. The second thing we learn about from verse 4 about Paul is that he tells us here that the Old Testament scriptures have been accurately transmitted to us. If we're not now able to read the things that have been written aforetime, then how could they possibly teach us anything, the things that were written aforetime? Paul takes for granted that we're able to read now, the Romans and us as well, the things that were written aforetime. The scriptures have been accurately transmitted to us through the ages. Paul is telling the Romans that they had the very things that were written aforetime for their benefit, for their learning. Finally, verse 4 tells us something that every Bible student already knows, and that is that the scriptures give us patience and comfort and hope. We live in a changing world, but our hope comes from the unchanging Word of God. Do you ever stop to think about how rare it is to have something in today's world that does not change? Everything changes, right? We change, the seasons change, the governments change, technology changes, fashion changes, society changes, the laws change. Everything, not the Word of God. The Word of God is unchanging. It does not change. And if that doesn't give us comfort, then I don't know what could possibly give us comfort, that we have the unchanging Word of God in a society in which it seems like everything is changing around us. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 15. In these verses, Paul next makes one last appeal that all people in the church should be of one mind. Those who are weak and those who are strong should be unified in one united body in Jesus Christ. And he focuses particularly here on the Jews and the Gentiles, which, as we know, is a theme that has been running throughout the book of Romans. Could these two groups that were so different really be united in one body? And Paul said, yes, they can. And in fact, if God had wanted more than one church, he no doubt would have started things off with one church for the Jews and one church for the Gentiles. Because then half of the problems in the New Testament times would have gone away if he'd just done that. But the fact that he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles united in one body tells us something about how important unity is to God. Unity, oneness in Jesus Christ. He did not want to have two churches then. He does not want to have two churches now. In fact, there is one church today as there was one church at that time. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, one body. It's important to note that the one mind that Paul calls for in verses 5 through 6 is one mind according to Christ Jesus, he says. We must constantly guard against becoming a unified body of people that is unified against Jesus. If we're not standing with Jesus, then our unity is worthless. Unity by itself is not a virtue. Jesus told us, for example, that Satan's kingdom is unified. Luke 11:18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Satan has a unified kingdom. He's got unity. Is that good unity? Hardly. Jesus prayed that we would all be one, but he didn't stop there. He prayed we would all be one as the Father and the Son are one. John 17:11. That's the type of unity that we should seek. But we must also note here that Paul is not calling for exact agreement in all matters. He's the same Paul that wrote the previous chapter, chapter 14. And in that chapter, he called on two groups to maintain unity even though they disagreed about something, about a matter of opinion. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows that we can never be robots walking in perfect lockstep. There are always going to be disagreements. But can we be unified in the face of every conceivable disagreement, even about a matter of the faith? Well, no. There are some situations in which unity cannot be maintained. Unity of the body is desired, but not when there's a cancer in the body. A cancer must be removed to avoid endangering the health of the entire body, and Paul is going to deal with that very situation in the next chapter, chapter 16. Now, in what follows here in 15, Paul explains how it is that the work of Christ blessed both the Greeks and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews. Verse 8, Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision. The perfect passive tense used there in verse 8 stresses that Jesus was still the minister of the circumcision even while Paul was writing this. That hadn't changed. Paul here was calling on the Gentiles to acknowledge the place of the Jew, which is what he had talked about to them in chapters 9 through 11. Jesus' mission was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 15:24. Christ came to bless the Jews. And if that was his stated purpose, then how can the Gentiles now act as if the Jews have been excluded from God's blessings? But, Paul says, Jesus also came to bless the Gentiles. And to prove that that is not his own new, novel, and heretical idea, he points them back to the Old Testament to prove from the Jewish Old Testament scriptures that blessing the Gentiles had always been part of God's plan. He quotes four verses. He quotes Psalm 18:49 in verse 9. He quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 in verse 10. Psalm 117:1 in verse 11. And Isaiah 11, verse 10, in verse 12 of chapter 15 here. Interestingly, he quotes from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, which is why the quotes we see here are a little different from what you might find in our translation of the Old Testament Scriptures. These have been translated and then translated again. They started off in Hebrew, went to the Septuagint, and then Paul quoted them again here. And then they've been retranslated back into English from the Greek. Each verse that Paul quotes shows that God had always planned to bless the entire world, both Jew and Gentile. Not a new idea. It had always been part of God's plan. Well, what about the Jew and the Gentile in the church? Well, we studied that question back in chapters 9 through 11. Both have received all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ. And there is no longer any distinction between the two. Romans 10:12. No distinction. We in the church are all one in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. No distinction. Verses 14 through 21 of chapter 15. Barclay says that few passages reveal Paul's character better than these verses. And the first thing we notice in these verses is Paul's courtesy and kindness. They shine through in these verses in particular. We also see here that Paul was not interested in making a reputation for himself. And in fact, as one commentator noted, how can a proclaimer of the gospel seek a reputation for himself when the one who is proclaimed made himself of no reputation? Philippians 2:7. Verse 16, Paul uses a very interesting word there. He says he's a minister of Christ Jesus. And the word, Greek word used there for minister is a priestly term. It's used in the Septuagint to denote religious service every time it's used. Paul now uses the term to speak of his serving Christ by offering to him the Gentiles. Paul views his evangelistic work as priestly work. And Paul uses the same word again in verse 27, later in the chapter, in connection with the financial gift that was given to the poor believers in Judah. And those, what he's saying there is that those who give to the needy, to the glory of Christ, are performing a priestly service. That's the type of word he's used here, a priestly word. The New Testament elsewhere tells us the same thing, that every Christian is a priest offering spiritual sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2:5, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:9, we are a royal priesthood. Hebrews 13:15-16, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. Let's not forget to do good and to share, because with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And as Paul already mentioned in Romans 12:1, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. This is the Christian's priestly service to God. Every Christian is a priest before God. Paul uses the word minister a second time in verse 16. It's a different Greek word. He says ministering the gospel of God. Although it's a different Greek word, it also has this priestly service behind it. But most commentators agree this second word places an even greater emphasis on sacrifice than the first priestly word for minister used here in this verse. Paul was offering this as a sacrifice to God in part of his priestly work, which he as how he described his evangelistic efforts. Verse 20, Paul said that his aim was to preach the gospel. Marcus Aurelius said, "Would you know a man? Keep your eyes on the things he aims at." And Paul's aim was to preach the gospel. Note that Paul had an aim, not aims. He had an aim. He was focused on a single objective. He knew that the key to accomplishing anything, is focus. And that's particularly true with regard to spiritual matters, that he was focused on the spiritual his spiritual matters, and particularly on preaching the gospel. Our society today offers an infinite supply of diversions, more than has been available to men throughout history, more than has ever been available to mankind throughout history, are now offered today, right from our homes, infinite supply of diversions. We must always be on guard against losing our aim and our focus. Verse 21 is Paul's philosophy of missions. Paul quotes Isaiah 52:15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what hath not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." What would they see? What would they consider? The very next verse in Isaiah tells us, because the very next verse in Isaiah is the first verse of chapter 53 of Isaiah, which speaks of the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The cross of Christ was the center of Paul's missionary efforts. That was his missionary philosophy, if you will. The cross of Christ must be the center of all of our mission efforts, just as it was for Paul. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." That is the focus of our missionary efforts. It must be the focus of our missionary efforts. We must preach Christ. And what will happen when we preach Christ? Well, what happened when Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian in Acts 8:35? Well, in the very next verse, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" If we're preaching Christ without mentioning baptism, then we're not preaching Christ. Verses 22 through 29. Great deeds are preceded by great dreams. And Paul dreamed of taking the gospel to Spain. We don't know for certain, but most commentators agree that it's very doubtful that Paul ever made it to Spain. But he had great dreams. And his dream was to take the gospel there. Verse 27, the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, he says. Their spiritual things. What is Paul saying here? He's reminding us that salvation was from the Jews. The Gentiles, as he had already told them, had been grafted in. They are partaking on this tree that was originally started with the Jewish patriarchs and grew up, and the Gentiles were grafted into this tree. They are partaking of their, the Jewish, spiritual things. Verse 29, Paul says, "I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." The word for fullness used here is the same Greek word that Paul used back in 11:25. And when we studied 11:25, I mentioned the use here also in chapter 15. And here, as there, the term is not a numerical term. What Paul was saying here was that he was coming fully prepared. He was bringing Christ with him. He was bringing the gospel. He was bringing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ with him when he came. In the fullness. It's the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Verses 30 through 33 of chapter 15. Those who think Paul was arrogant just don't know the Apostle Paul. Paul was anything but arrogant. But he did have strong convictions. And as in Paul's day, people today sometimes mistake integrity and conviction for arrogance. But that no doubt is only because integrity and conviction are so rare in today's world. But one can have integrity and one can have strong convictions without being arrogant, and Paul was the perfect example. In verse 30, Paul had just told these people that he was coming with the fullness of the blessings of Jesus Christ. Isn't it the time to stand up and be arrogant? No, not at all. What does he now do in verse 30? He pleads for their help. He wants them to strive together with him in prayers to God on his behalf. The Greek word translated strive together in verse 30, it's used in classical Greek to describe the action of a team of athletes in the Greek games, striving together to win the crown. Paul not only takes for granted here that these people are praying, but he takes for granted that their prayers would make a difference. He knew their prayers would make a difference, and he knew the power of prayer. He's asking them to pray with him together on his behalf. And Paul knew something else. Paul knew in verse 31 that he was going to have trouble, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. How did he know that? Read Acts 21. He'd been told what to expect, and yet he went anyway. He knew he was going to have trouble. The phrase, the will of God, is interesting in verse 32. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. He's asking them to pray that the will of God will be for him to come to Rome. There's an immutable will of God that cannot change. And there is a contingent will of God that can change. If you want to see an example of that, look back in 2 Kings chapter 20 about Hezekiah. He's told he's going to die. He prays that God will let him live longer. And God changes his mind and lets him live longer. God changed his contingent will on the basis of someone praying for God to change his mind. And Paul here is asking them to pray that it will be the will of God that he will come to Rome. We should always pray that all things will be according to the will of God. But it's perfectly acceptable to ask God to change his contingent will. Not his immutable will that cannot change, but his contingent will. We can ask God to change his mind, just like Hezekiah did. Verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. It would be very soon after this was written that Nero would order Christians to be rolled in pitch and set alight to form living torches for his gardens, to be sown into the skins of wild beasts and flung to savage hunting dogs, and to be shut up in ships that were sunk in the Tiber. How could these Christians have peace? John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's the peace that Paul was praying that they would have. He knew they were going to have tribulation. Paul was too. But he was praying that the peace of God would be with them all. Chapter 16. In this chapter, there are 27 individual names listed. And there are at least two things of interest we can note right from the start of chapter 16. A third of the people named are women. And that's worth remembering because Paul is often accused of belittling the status of women in the church. If we really want to see Paul's attitude toward women, this is a very good place to start right here in chapter 16, because we're going to see his great appreciation for the work of women in the church. It shines through here in chapter 16. The second thing we know from chapter 16 is that Paul was a people person. Now, we don't often think of Paul that way. We think of him as some remote theoretician writing epistles who's better writing than better in speaking in person and not really a people person. But as you read through this chapter, you're going to see at once that that's not the case at all. Paul was intimately involved in the lives and the struggles of individual Christians. Paul was a people person. One commentator wrote here, some commentators hurry over this part of the epistle because they think it's superfluous and of little importance. They probably think the same about the genealogies. Because it's a catalog of names, they think they can get nothing good out of it. People who mine gold are careful even about the smallest fragments, but these commentators ignore even huge bars of gold. And there are some huge bars of gold here in chapter 16 as we go through this list of names. The first person we meet is Phoebe, perhaps the most famous name in chapter 16, the deaconess. I commend unto you Phoebe our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. But the Greek word for servant here is diakonos. It simply means one who executes the commands of another, or a servant. It is from this word that we get the word deacon, which denotes an office in the church. But the word has another meaning, which just means servant, a servant in the church. And Phoebe was a servant. But she was not a deacon in the sense of an office of a deacon, as Paul uses that term elsewhere to describe an office in the church. Well, how do we know that? Well, there are a number of reasons, but here's one that just jumps right off the page. 1 Timothy 3:12, describing the office of a deacon. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, if we think Phoebe had a wife, we need to go all the way back to Romans chapter 1, verse 26, and start our study all over again. Phoebe didn't have a wife. Phoebe was not in office, and did not fill an office in the church, but she was a servant in the church. And she was the type of servant that when Paul comes to the end of this wonderful book, and he's thinking, now who do I think? Who do I think? Phoebe comes to mind first. The first person he thought of. So I would think she was quite a servant for Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 4. The next people we meet here are Priscilla and Aquila. Barclay says there's no more fascinating pair of people in the New Testament than these two. They lived a curiously nomadic life, an unsettled life. Aquila himself was born in Pontus in Asia Minor, we find in Acts 18. We find them first resident in Rome, then in Corinth, then in Ephesus, then back in Rome, then back and again in Ephesus. They traveled all over the place. And everywhere they went, they seemed to have had a congregation of the Lord's people meeting in their home. Paul here says they laid down their own necks for his life. We don't know when that happened, but it may have happened during the uproar that occurred in Ephesus, which you can read about in Acts 19. Verses 5 through 16, starting there in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia are said to be of note among the apostles. Either these two men, or maybe it's a man and a woman. Some commentators think Junia was a woman's name. Either they were of note among the apostles, without themselves being apostles, just of note among those who were of apostles, or perhaps the term apostle here is used in its general sense, as just a messenger for God. And you can look in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25 for where the word messenger is used, and that may be how the term is used here, just like we saw the term deacon used in its more general sense. Verse 10, the household of Aristobulus may have a very interesting history behind it. In Rome, the term household did not describe only a man's family and personal relations, kind of like it does to us today. It also included his servants and his slaves, the whole group. In Rome, for a long time, there lived a grandson of Herod the Great named Aristobulus. And when he died, his servants and slaves would have become the property of the emperor. But they would still have been called the household of Aristobulus, even in the emperor's palace. So this phrase may describe Jewish servants and slaves who had once belonged to Aristobulus, Herod's grandson, and had now become the property of the emperor. That conjecture is bolstered a bit by the very next name that occurs here, which is Herodian, which is a name that would obviously suit someone who had a connection with the family of Herod. And in Philippians 4:22, Paul speaks of the saints of Caesar's household, and this may have been the household of Aristobulus. Verse 12. When Paul wrote his greetings to Tryphenia and Tryphosa, who most commentators think were likely twin sisters, he probably wrote them with a smile because the way in which he puts it is a complete contradiction in terms in the Greek. Three times in this list of greetings, Paul uses a certain Greek word for Christian toil or work. He uses it of Mary in verse 6, of these two here, and of Persis also in this passage. It's the verb copian, which means to toil to the point of exhaustion. And that's what Paul said about these two. They're toiling to the point of exhaustion. And what do their names mean in Greek? Dainty and delicate. He's saying these dainty and delicate ladies are working like pack mules for the Lord. Verse 13. Who was Rufus? Interesting possibility here. In Mark 15:21, we read about Simon, who is compelled to carry the cross of Jesus on the road to Calvary. And he's described there as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if a man is identified by the names of his sons, that means that although he himself may not be personally known to the people, his sons are known to whoever's getting the letter or the gospel, and they would know him through his sons. Well, from Colossians 4:10, we know that Mark, who of course wrote the Gospel of Mark, was with Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome. So Mark would have known this Rufus that Paul is referring to here. So most commentators think that this Roman Rufus is the son of Simon who carried the cross of Jesus that we read about in Mark 15. Verse 16, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. These churches of Christ are individual congregations that make up the one body of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 4:4. And taken together, they make up the church of Christ, the body of Christ. We typically speak of one church consisting of many congregations, but Paul typically speaks of one body consisting of many churches. But whatever terminology we use, the Bible is clear that there is one body of believers. There's one church of believers that the saved are added to by Jesus Christ. And the first thing we should note here in this verse is that it's the church of Christ, not the church of man. It is His church. And He adds people to it or removes them from it, Acts 2:47, Revelation 3:5. We are members of the Lord's church. It is His church. We often hear that the church of Christ takes its name from verse 16. Well, that's wrong for at least two reasons. First, we were the church of Christ on the day of Pentecost, before this verse was ever written. We are members of the church that Paul was talking about here. The church was established before this verse was written, not after the verse was written, so we couldn't have gotten our name from verse 16. Second, the church of Christ is not our name. It's our description. We are His church, the church of Christ, Christ's church, the Lord's church. Why do we write Church of Christ with a lowercase c on church, rather than Church of Christ with an uppercase C? We're emphasizing that the Church of Christ is our description, not our name. Some have ridiculed this practice. F. Legard Smith comes to mind. They want us to face facts and quit acting like we're somehow distinctive. They want us to just quiet down and take our place along all the other denominations. They can ridicule us all they want to, but we are not members of a denomination. They may be members of a denomination. They may be members of a denomination that has Church of Christ in its name, but we aren't. Are we really, though, that far apart from those who think they're a member of some denomination with Church of Christ in its name? I hope we are. The most recent issue of World Magazine came out last week. Has an article about an upcoming event featuring a Church of Christ minister and ACU Alumnus of the Year, Max Lucado. The upcoming event is a Christian rock concert sponsored by Chevrolet with sermons by quote-unquote super pastor Lucado. And the name of the 16-city musical tour is Come Together and Worship. You heard it right. Lucado's picked up a corporate sponsor. If there's absolutely one thing we can be certain of, the day on which we're able to pick up a corporate sponsor in our modern society is the day on which we can absolutely know we've quit proclaiming the truth. Thank you. Verses 17 through 20. The Greek verb tense here indicates that these dividers in verse 17 through 20 were already at work in the church at Rome. In chapter 14, Paul was urging tolerance and acceptance, but here he's urging withdrawal. What's the difference? Has he forgotten what he told us in chapter 14? No. Chapter 14 dealt with differences over matters of opinion. Paul here is dealing over differences over matters of the faith. Those who run to chapter 14 to justify false teaching on matters of the faith are running to the wrong place. They need to flip over a few chapters to chapter 16. And there they will find that Paul in no way is making a refuge for those who would proclaim false teaching on matters of the faith. Instead, he says they should be marked and withdrawn from. Paul's message here is that sometimes we have to draw a line. That idea, of course, is not very popular today in a society in which tolerance has become the greatest virtue. But like it or not, Paul was not tolerant of false teaching. These verses have sometimes been used to stifle criticism of false teachers. Well, how is that? Well, when the false teaching occurs, those who stand up and refute it are labeled as divisive, and they are marked. But is that what this passage is telling us? Who is the villain here? The villain here is the one who teaches something contrary to the doctrine. Read it right there on the page, teaching something contrary to the doctrine. Not the one exposing the false teaching. They're not the villain. To hear some explain this verse, Paul himself should have been marked and run out of town for even bringing it up. We should pause for a moment and consider an important question. Is division always a bad thing? Are those people who create division always bad? Well, no. Those who think these passages teach that division is always bad fail to notice that Paul's solution to the problem is division. Mark them, avoid them. He says there in verse 17, avoid them. Paul's remedy for division is division, but not the sort of division that these false teachers were trying to do. Paul wants a targeted division, just like a surgeon cutting away a cancerous growth. That's the kind of division that Paul was saying needed to be done. Also, division is a natural byproduct of teaching the truth. Did you ever think about that? In fact, although it may be surprising to some, Jesus was divisive. Luke 12:51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. John 7:43. So there was division among the people because of him. John 10:19. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these things. Jesus was preaching the truth. Some people accepted it, some people did not. Division. And yet, Jesus also prayed that we in the church would be one as He and the Father are one. Jesus does not want division in the church. And in fact, the church can't be divided. His church is indivisible. One body. One body. It's indivisible. The Lord's church cannot be split by man. It cannot be denominated by man. But when the truth is proclaimed, division will almost always be the result. Some will accept it, some will not. And the same is true when false teaching is proclaimed. Some will be beguiled by it, as Paul uses the term, and some will not. In verses 18 through 19, Paul has the Garden of Eden in mind. He uses the same word, beguiled, there that he uses in 1 Timothy 2:14, where he talks about Adam and Eve, and also there in verse 20, we see very clearly Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecy referred to by Paul. Verses 21 through 24, it's tempting to try to identify these people that Paul send their greetings along with Paul. We, of course, know who Timothy was. Lucius may be the Lucius of Cyrene, who was mentioned in Acts 13:1. Jason may be the Jason who gave Paul hospitality at Thessalonica. Acts 17:5-9. Sosipater may be the Sopater of Berea, who took his church's share of the collection to Jerusalem with Paul. Acts 20:4. And Gaius may be the Gaius who was one of the two people that Paul baptized at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:14. And for the first and only time, there in verse 22, we know the name of the person who actually wrote down what Paul was dictating. Tertius, who was writing down as Paul dictated, and slips in his own greeting there in verse 22. Verses 25 through 27, the letter of Romans comes to an end with a doxology that's also a summary of the gospel, which Paul preached and loved. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures have been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What is this mystery? Well, you can look in Ephesians 3:3-5 and see all about this mystery. It was a mystery no longer because it had been revealed by God. And Paul then closes his book with this beautiful doxology. Obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. What happened next? About 7 years after this letter was written, a fire raged through the city of Rome. Some were blaming Nero, probably because he did set it, and he needed a scapegoat. And who did he blame? He blamed the Christians. And widespread persecution began and continued beyond Nero's death in AD 68. The Christians in Rome, no doubt, continued to look to Paul's letter for strength and encouragement while this fierce persecution began and continued. They probably looked back at chapter 12, verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." And they probably looked back at Romans 8, 35-39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I imagine many a Christian went to their death thinking on that passage. We should thank God every day for the book of Romans. We should study it every day for the rest of our lives, and we still would not be able to plumb its depths. I encourage us all to continue the study of this wonderful book, and I thank you for your attention throughout the class.